Good morning. Nice to be here with you. As introduced there by Pastor Benji, my name is Rob, and my wife Janet couldn't be with us because she's on staff at North Langley Community Church, where I was pastor for 17 years before I started this work with our family of churches. Maybe Mennonite Brethren is a new name for you or an idea, but we're a group of churches here in British Columbia. We're about 100 churches, and we have five camps that we run in. Camp Caris, where you're going, is not one of our camps, but it's still okay. Many of our groups use Camp Caris. But we also have camps in Kelowna and up on Vancouver Island. And so five places around BC, and lots of young people go there and meet the Lord through the summertime camping ministry. We also have a Bible college, and that's where Pastor Benji and I met a little while ago, and we had a great time together, and it's a great Bible school there, Columbia Bible College in Clearbrook. And then we partner in planting churches, we partner together in mission. Our mission board is Mennonite Brethren Mission, MB Mission, and they also have some work in the Philippines. Now, I have been in the Philippines before. And this morning, I was actually thinking, going in my closet, I thought, should I wear that long shirt that I had that I bought there, barong, for men? Yeah, and I thought, oh, it's too cold for that, you know? I thought, this is sweater weather. This is not Philippines weather. And, you know, I heard once about an old boy, he didn't know what to wear to the church that he was visiting, so he walked into the church and he was wearing his cowboy clothes, his farming clothes. He had his boots and his kind of torn jeans, a little in his old shirt. And he noticed when he walked in the church that everyone was dressed quite well. And the minister was wearing a robe. And he walked down the aisle and sat down. And he noticed everyone was staring at him while he was sitting down. And some of the stares were not very approving. After the service, when he walked out, the pastor was at the back greeting him, shaking him. Then the pastor took him aside and said to him, excuse me, listen, is this your first time here? And he said, yes, my first time. He said, well, if you ever come back again, I want you to pray and ask the Lord what you should wear before you come back to church. Well, and the old cowboy thanked him and said, okay, I will do that. And then the next Sunday, the service had started, and lo and behold, the old cowboy walks in, and he's dressed exactly the same as he was. And again, everyone was staring at him as he walked down the aisle and sat down. And afterward, the pastor made sure he caught him at the back door. And he said, I thought I told you last week that you were supposed to pray and ask God what you should wear. And the cowboy said, well, I did. Oh, the minister said to him, well, what did God say? And the cowboy said, well, God said I could wear whatever I want. I'd never been here before, so he didn't know what I should wear. So I hope that God has been here before, and God is here with us. Amen? Amen. Because Christ is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. And I am very delighted to be able to be with you this Easter Sunday. What a great Sunday to look into God's Word together and to hear that wonderful testimony of how the Lord has been at work in your life, sister. And it's always encouraging to me to go and meet people, especially sometimes going in another culture and seeing people who and getting to know brothers and sisters from different background, different culture, but sharing the same experience of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ in their lives and realizing, boy, God's Spirit is at work the same way all over the world, bringing people from China and the Philippines and from Russia and Germany and Egypt and Africa, and working marvelously. And so today we're looking into God's Word. If you have your Bible, you can open to John chapter 20, and I'm going to be looking with you at some scripture verses from verse 10 through to the end of verse 18. And we're going to look, and especially at the story of a young woman, Mary of Magdala, and her experience with the risen Christ, and a wonderful passage. Now, I'm fading in and out now and then, and I don't know if there's anything to be done about that, but sure. He's just going to change my pants while we stand here. Yeah. Okay. Can I let my arms down now? Okay, good. Now, before we look into the text this morning, well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak. Father, we thank you for your word here. We thank you, God, for sending your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit again now to bring the words alive to us. We open up our hearts to receive what you want to teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. You want me to move over here? A little closer. Okay. Then it won't lose the signal. Okay, fantastic. So, it is Easter Sunday, and this is the day we celebrate resurrection. And but the Bible also draws attention, first of all, before Easter Sunday, to Good Friday and to the crucifixion of Christ. And the Bible presents the crucifixion of Christ as the very center of the Christian faith. And that's pretty shocking, really, for the world to think that this religion is centered around the death of a person. Well, most groups kind of organize themselves around some fantastic event, you know, some breakthrough, some show of strength and power. But here Christianity focuses on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died in humiliation and shame upon a Roman cross. In agony, our Lord suffered on the cross. And it's not just in the Bible a sad and sudden turn of events. In fact, when we read the accounts of the New Testament, we find that they are continually build toward this purpose, that the main focus of the gospel accounts, which are those four different perspectives telling the story of the life of Jesus, they all focus their main attention on the last days and hours and minutes of Christ's life. That's where the bulk of the focus is. So we read about his birth, very short accounts of the birth of Christ. We celebrate Christmas, of course, with lots of lights, and it's a big season for us, and why shouldn't we? A wonderful time to celebrate the coming of God's Savior into this world. But in the gospel accounts, all the emphasis is upon the death of Christ. And it's like, it's like we're zipping along fast in the movie, you know, it's scrolling along at double speed through his life, and we just have a quick summary of his birth. We don't even have any details of all his growing up years, just one or two events that happened to him and his family, and then all of a sudden he's baptized and he's a young man, he's in his 30s, about 30 years old, and he begins a public ministry. So we have some chapters devoted to his teaching and to the miracles that he did. But then, as the focus falls on the last days of his life, the camera lens slows down, the slow motion begins, and every step towards the cross is recounted. And the authors of the Gospels, the disciples, are giving us a clear message. This is important. Pay attention. This is everything. This is why he came. And his death on the cross was purposeful. He meant it, and he warned his disciples. He said, this is why I came. I came to die. And they didn't even believe it. They didn't accept it. They didn't understand. How could that fit into this good plan of this great teacher, this miracle-working man that we're following? Dying? Must be confusion. They just ignored it. In fact, when he died, they abandoned him. His disciples ran away. And you can imagine the despair that they felt. I mean, this death on the cross for a Jewish rabbi, the disciples knew the Old Testament law teach that the one who hangs on a cross is cursed. This is a sign that God curses this person. And here is our Savior. And you have to understand that death on the cross was not just an execution. It was a humiliation. I mean, the Romans did this to absolutely humiliate. It's a symbolic death. And even today, there's really no death that compares with the crucifixion for the embarrassment, the shame. He's naked, naked on the cross. And they're mocking him. It's setting him up. And it's a slow death. And people are walking by, laughing at him while he dies. And it's cruel, such a cruel death. Like one person said, and in some senses, the person on the cross is killing themselves because they can't They have to make a choice, you know. To breathe, they have to push up from their hands, nails, and feet. It's the only place to push, to inhale. And so every breath is torture, and yet without breath, I die. And people could live for hours or days on a cross, but they would die. And the Romans were good executioners. They made sure. And in the gospel accounts, we read that they ensured the death of Christ by pushing a spear into his side, from which the gospel accounts tells us that water and blood that was separated flowed out, which showed already that in the lungs, his lungs had collapsed and he was dead, and the separation of his blood had begun to happen. So the water came out and the blood. He bore our sins on the cross. That's what he was doing. So even greater than his physical suffering, which actually the gospel accounts don't pay much attention to. They tell the basic things that happened, but, you know, it's not like the movie. You remember Mel Gibson's movie, all long, drawn out, and that was horrible for those of us who watched it. Horrible to watch. But the gospel writers, they don't tell all those details. I just told you a few of them now because, you know, we have that on evidence, not from the Bible, but from other sources. And there's many sources about Roman crucifixion. And so historians know what they did. Their crosses were everywhere. Romans crucified thousands of people. And so the readers of the New Testament times, they would have known right away. So you just say crucifixion, they knew what that looked like. But for us, we don't know. But there's also a reason why the gospel writers don't belabor all the physical details, because it's not just the physical details, it's the spiritual reality of what Christ was doing that is really momentous. Because on the cross, he's bearing our sins. This is what the New Testament writers tell us, the gospel writers. Peter, who gave the account of Mark, and John in his later writings, and later on the Apostle Paul, tell us that what Christ was doing on the cross was he was bearing. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So he bore the consequences of our sin. You see, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that today. Even though we might usually think that there's sin is somebody else's problem, because there's always somebody worse than us, right? We're always, it's like we are in school, you know. Yes, my grade sucks, but there's stupider people than me, you know. I'm not the worst, you know. Here's the bad news, I got a C, but, you know, everybody else got a D, you know. So we like to grade on a curve, and that's how we are in life, right? Like, I'm not, yeah, no, sinful people, that's really bad people. Those are the criminal people, or those who've done really wicked things. But that's not how God looks at us. Our holy God, without sin, sees every self-centered thought that goes through our mind, and the pride that's within our hearts, and our refusal to help others, our neglect of the right thing to do. There's so many daily moments where you and I fall short of what we know we're capable of. God created us with the ability to do good, to be good. And so sin has marred each one of us. And Jesus hung on the cross to take my sin. And I didn't, you know, commit a heinous crime that would put me in jail. But I need the cross. And the way he died tells me how bad my sin is. That he had to die such a horrible death is because my sin is that horrible before God. So that's what he did for us. The cross demonstrates the depth of God's love and mercy toward us, and it also signals the awful truth about my sin. Jesus suffered for me what I deserved. You know, I was looking through my news feed, and I saw that on March 30th, maybe you have seen some of this, a judge in Utah provoked outrage across the United States because he sentenced a man, this man was a bishop in the Mormon church, convicted of multiple counts of sexual assault as well as rape of a 19-year-old relative. And when he convicted this man, the judge said that this man was actually an extraordinary good man and he had just done some bad things. And so people were outraged. How can you call this man a good man? And it was an illustration again of our crazy ability to minimize our own sin, our blindness towards our own sin. But the cross exposes that lie. Before a holy God, our pride, our selfishness condemns us. But Jesus hung on the cross for us. Our story today in the text is a part of John's resurrection account. And it helps us complete the story. The resurrection is a follow-through of the crucifixion. It validates everything that God was doing on the cross. It doesn't leave Jesus there, because if Jesus would have never risen from the dead, he would have died, but that would have been the end of story, and death would have won the victory, and our sin would still remain. And we wouldn't know that he had paid and become the atoning sacrifice for us. It's the resurrection by which God validates and says, this is the victory over sin. This is your Savior. And so in this little story here, we've got a really unusual, little amazing account of the very first encounter with the risen Christ. This story is going to help us, first of all, understand that the gospel accounts can be trusted. So I'm going to have a little bit of a tangent thing as we read through this story, a little bit of a sidelight thing, but a very strong message is going to be the Bible is a trustworthy account of the historical resurrection. This isn't a myth. It's not made up. This is the way it went down. It's the truth. Secondly, we're going to see from this woman, Mary, in her encounter with the Lord, just something that makes sense of the resurrected Jesus that you and I no longer see in a physical way. See, we don't. How many of you wish that maybe, you know, you would have seen the living Lord Jesus? Like, wouldn't it be awesome if he was here, not me? Amen. An agreement. Yeah, that would be great. You know. And wouldn't that make just faith a whole lot easier? You know, it's just like, Jesus, come on along. You know, I got a friend that doesn't believe, but if you come with me, a few miracles, a few things, show the nails in your hand, it'll be good. And we would love that. We would love that. But that isn't our journey, is it? We're waiting for that day. We'd love that day. So how do we make sense of that? And this little story helps us make sense of that. And that's really an amazing thing. And thirdly, we're going to also see what John intended is that there's an invitation for us here to believe. There's an invitation for every one of us to believe and have faith. This is not surprising, because that's actually why John wrote this account, and he tells us as much. In verse 31 of this chapter we're in, we read these words. But I'll read from verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this book so that we could believe. So it's not surprising that even in this little account and story, we're going to be encouraged that we too can believe. So our text is a most unusual and intriguing personal account. And many people have said this is the most intriguing and curious account in ancient history, and certainly in the New Testament. You will see that it has a ring of authenticity, that the resurrection of Christ is here presented as a historical event. So let's read it together. Beginning in verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. So in the previous few verses, we've read a little story about a little foot race. Peter and John had heard that the tomb was empty. Actually, it was Mary Magdalene who'd been there early in the morning during the dark, and she'd noticed the stone was rolled away. And so she went back and told the disciples that the tomb is empty. And so Peter and John, they had a little foot race. And John, who wrote the book, makes mention that he won that race and says he got there first. And Peter started first, but John, from behind, passed him. And it's mentioned twice that John got there first, so it's kind of funny. But there they are, and then they look in and find the tomb is empty, but they leave. But Mary Magdalene stays behind. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or dear teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So it was early Sunday morning, still dark, and the tomb of Jesus has become a rather busy place. One of the women who had followed Jesus and witnessed his crucifixion goes to the tomb and finds the tombstone rolled away. As we said before, she runs back. She gets Simon, Peter, and John all excited. They come over, and they find out that his body, at least John recognizes, has not been stolen, but he has risen. Scripture says, John says, that he believed. So the two guys, they head home. They're going to grab a coffee and discuss what all this means. Maybe have some breakfast waiting at home. But Mary stays at the tomb, and she is crying. Now, the word crying here, how many of you have seen on television, Jessica, when a Middle Eastern woman is crying at a funeral? It's not like, that's loud sobbing. You know how that, they just, you know, lots of wailing. It's very loud. So this is what the word is here. So Mary Magdalene she's howling and upset. And so there she is crying. She is worried, heartbroken, that Jesus' body has been disgraced. And you know, for a Jew, the body and what people do with the body is very, very important. A Jewish funeral happens immediately, within a day after the death. They have to have that funeral happen. And to disgrace a body is a very grievous thing for the Jews. They respected the body that God had created. And so her thought was, those Romans have taken the body and they've thrown it into one of their mass graves, because that's what they did. They just threw bodies into a heap. So she is sobbing and heartbroken that Jesus now has been further disgraced. And her eyes are wet with tears, and she looks in and she sees two white-robed angels sitting at the head and feet of Jesus, where the body should have been. And these angels tenderly ask her, "Why are you crying?" And so she looks around and hears another, or senses another person, and hears another voice. And she thinks this person is the gardener. And Mary's reaction is very interesting. First of all, that she doesn't freak out about the angels is kind of odd. I mean, she just starts talking to these men dressed in white robes. I don't know, Mary strikes me as she's a woman with a mission. You know what? She's a woman with a mission. Don't mess around with Mary. That's what I'm thinking, you know? First of all, she's the one there early in the morning, in the dark, and she sticks around. Those disciples head back for bacon and eggs, and she sticks around. No, she's not going. And then she's so confident. Tell me where the body is. I will get him. Well, she's a woman. She can't carry a dead body of a grown person. But she is purposeful, and so she thinks it's the gardener. "Did you take him? Show me, and I'll go get him." Now, have you ever played the game Hotter and Colder? You know, someone's closing their eyes, and you say, "You're hotter, 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 colder, 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 colder," you know, where they're finding something. Have you ever played that game? No? How about Marco Polo? Do you ever play that game in the water? You know, close your eyes, Marco Polo, Polo. And so Mary is hot. I mean, just like, you know, Jesus is right in front of you, you know, but she can't see it. She's just like blind, I don't know. And she does not get it. But yet he is there. And this is very unusual that the gospel accounts would tell us these things about this woman. Because in ancient history, a woman had no, they couldn't vote, that's for sure. Well, nobody could vote in the Roman Empire, but a woman could not even give testimony in a court of law because nobody would rely on a woman's testimony and say, well, the women are just too emotional. They can't say something clearly. So nobody, they couldn't count a testimony. So if you were trying to record something to verify a truth or a real event, you would look for some really important person to verify that. You wouldn't take a woman, and yet it's the women who are here consistently, actually not just here, but at the cross. And they first discover the Lord Jesus. So why is that? Because that's what happened. That's the way it was. And Jesus had devoted women who were following him. And of course, that was very unusual in that day and time. So this kind of detail marks the authenticity of the account. The myths and fables of the ancient world were written to glorify the heroes of the day. You know, you'd craft a story to make people really look good. But nothing in this story makes, you know, there's no hero here. There's just Mary, and she's bumbling along. Even she doesn't really get it. Everything seems to be my mistake that she's learning, but she's on a mission. Peter and John, who later on became the pillars of the church, you know, they're the ones that everyone would look up to, and you'd think that they would have tried to make themselves look good, but they don't. They're always making mistakes and not getting it either. Why would that be? Because that's the way it happened. That's true. Nowadays, we love to read novels and historic. We write novels to make them sound or look real, right? That's how we make a novel really engaging. The novelist writes details that make it seem like totally natural. All kinds of details, and you go, "Oh, this is a great story," you know. But we know it's a myth or it's a fiction. Nobody did that in the ancient world. Nobody wrote like that. If it was a myth, they made it like clearly it was a myth. Only details were put into actual history. Nobody combined the two the way we do today. And so all your students of ancient literature look at the gospel accounts and go, no, that's not a myth. We read myths. We know what they're like. This is a historical account. Yeah. So all of these details are very unflattering. So that's the first question, authenticity, and it's supported so much by the way this story unfolds. Very unusual, very interesting details. The second question that we get raised is our concern about Jesus. If Jesus is the Son of God, then why doesn't he show himself more powerfully? And this is a question that Christians and non-Christians alike wrestle with. We'd love it if Jesus would just show up. And why isn't he here? And why can't we see him? And why doesn't God just come in power? So we see this answer or a hint of an answer in how Jesus reveals himself. Mary is looking for Lord Jesus, and she encounters who she thinks is a gardener. And when Jesus says her name, Mary, she hears that voice, hears her name, and knows it's the Lord. Why did she not see him? I mean, why did it take the voice? We don't know exactly, but it's an unusual thing the gospel accounts record in other places. Luke tells us about some disciples that were walking on a road to Emmaus, and they also had an encounter with the Lord. They walked a long distance with him and talked with him and didn't recognize him. Not until he broke bread with them did they recognize him. Later on in John's gospel, we read that they're all gathered fishing. The disciples are back up at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is on the shore, and they don't recognize him there. So there's something unusual about the risen Lord. It's him. And after a moment or two, they clue in, but he's the same but different. And look at his unusual response. When Mary apparently grabs onto him, clings to him, he says, "Don't hold on to me." Now that's an interesting word. It's not like saying, "Don't touch me, don't touch, no touchy." It's not that. It's saying, "Stop clinging to me." So she is clinging onto him, holding onto him, and he says, "Stop holding." And he gives a reason. It's not because, "Ouch, I'm still sore. Oh, that's where they nailed me," or, you know, it's not that. He gives a reason. He says, "I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is risen, and he says, it's not the same. This is what the message that John is telling us. He's risen, but something new has come. And as soon as we read these words of Jesus, we're reminded of what Jesus said in the upper room when he was with his disciples. He said, "I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you alone. I will send my Spirit, and my Spirit will come and live among you. That's how I will be with you, and we will be one. We will experience oneness with God in a way that no one else has, because the Spirit of Christ will come and live within us." Jesus called him the Comforter, the Counselor. My Spirit, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that is the Spirit of the Father, and my Spirit will dwell in you. Wow. And so here is Mary Magdalene with the physical Lord Jesus, and she says, "Oh, it's him again. He's back." And she reaches out to touch him because she's so overjoyed, and she wants him back in his physical presence. And he says, "Mary, things are different. Something has changed. Don't cling to me. I am returning to the Father." And that's hard for Mary. It's hard for us that he's not with us. But there's something amazing because of that. The Spirit has been given to every one of us. And now Christ indwells us. We are his body. We are his people. He has emptied himself. He came to this earth. He did the work he came to do and ascended to the Father. And a new era has begun, the era of the Spirit. And that's where we are. And we don't know where we are in God's timeline, but we're believing that Jesus will come back soon because he promised, "I will return one day in power. I will return one day physically." And on that day, we too will rise again. So that's another amazing thing in this story. The resurrection account that Jesus has a different and transformed body is also part of our hope. We also look forward to a day of resurrection, and our bodies will be changed and transformed too. Recognizable, you all recognize Benji on the day of resurrection, but he will be different. There will be things different about him. And that's a mystery to us, but it's a great mystery. It's exciting. And I know a lot of people are saying, you know, "I'm hoping that my body will be slim. I'm hoping that I will be fast, you know. I'm hoping that the wrinkles will be gone," or whatever. I don't know how God will do that. But Paul says we will be raised. Paul in 1 Corinthians says we will be raised transformed. And it's a mystery, but God is able to do it. So something new has happened. Our children in Florida, that's where my grandchildren live with my daughter and son-in-law, and they sent us some video. They collect the caterpillars, and the caterpillars make a cocoon or a pupa, and then they showed that hung up there on the wall or on a window or a little spot, and then after a few weeks, that pupa or cocoon opens up, and a beautiful monarch butterfly comes out. But in the meantime, the kids are not allowed to touch. No touch, you know, because a transformation is happening. That's kind of what is happening with Mary. She wants to cling. Jesus says, "No, you cannot cling to me. I have been transformed. I am ascending to my Father. I will send the Spirit." So, wonderful promise. Now, this also gives us an invitation. And we see that Mary's encounter with the Lord fills us with hope. I want you to notice that everything we've been looking at unfolds in a garden. And it's a woman in the garden, and the Son of God is with her restoring things. Where else do we know a story about a woman in a garden where things were falling apart? Eve and the Garden of Eden, right? So it's almost like John, the author, is telling us, in the garden, God will restore all things. You know, in one of our trips to China with our church and missions teams, we had a wonderful time at the YWAM base in Hong Kong, and I remember some of the teaching they were teaching us about things discovered in the Chinese language and the symbols. And in the ancient Chinese language, because Chinese language has been around, you know, 3,000-4,000 years of history with their shapes. And of course, each the written language with its symbols and shapes, there's a meaning and a picture. And the word for blessing or blessed in Chinese is a picture of God with people in a garden. And we know where that picture comes from. It's from the Bible. And this is the place of blessing, where God dwells close to people in a garden. And here is the Son of God in the garden with Mary, restoring her faith. It's like John is communicating to the readers, just like he says, I want you to believe. And here's what he's telling us. Seekers, even confused seekers, can find Jesus. You don't have to be perfect. This is Mary Magdalene, by the way. A lot of things have been written about her and said about her. We don't know that much about her life from the Gospels, but one thing we do read in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary. So our sister was sharing about some of the voices that she was hearing and how coming to Christ has set her free. This woman, Mary Magdalene, had endured a lot of mental anguish. And she had been set free. So she was a woman on the fringe. She wasn't there because she was so religious. She wasn't there because she was rich, successful, or smart. She was determined to know Jesus. And John is telling us, seekers find Jesus, and Jesus finds seekers. Seek and you will find. This is a wonderful invitation to us. We're all seeking things in life. We pursue affluence. We think that nicer things might be the way to satisfy our hearts. Sometimes we're seeking a better relationship. Boy, if someone would just love me, then I would feel complete. You know, when we're younger, we're just looking for a good time. I just want to have a party. I want to have the weekend. But it doesn't take long, usually, in life to realize that that just leads to addictions and grief and broken hearts. Mary had searched for many things in her life, but she had found and was convinced that Jesus alone could satisfy, and so Jesus revealed himself to her. Second thing we see is that Jesus is calling us to himself, and that's in the beautiful picture where Jesus calls her name, Mary. This is the transforming moment for Mary. She hears the Lord call her name. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. If you've had an encounter with Christ, it will be like he has spoken your name. Now, I never had that encounter where I had my name, Rob, spoken to me. But I know what this is referring to. It's that moment when the Spirit of God convicts you that God knows you. He's looking into my heart, and he's saying, come to me. And that's a wonderful moment, but a very fearful moment. Some of you can remember it, thinking about it now, and the struggle you felt in your heart. Will I give in? Will I say yes? Will I respond to him? You know he's so good. You know it's right. But you also know, but I'm letting go. I'm letting go of my past. I'm turning away from things that I've always loved or felt attached to. I'm surrendering my life. And God's Spirit still does that, and maybe he's speaking to you here today, and he's saying, I know you, and I want you. I'm speaking your name. Come to me. And John is telling us, we can believe, we can trust him. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have our life all together. He accepts us as we are. And why can he do that? Because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. As the scripture said up before, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the wonderful hope for our passage in our story today. God's Spirit is here, and I pray that if you've never opened up your heart to Christ, that you would not pull back in fear, but you would recognize he knows you, he loves you, and he died on the cross for your sins. He wants to give you his life and a hope for eternity, a precious hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you're here today, and we thank you for your resurrection power. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you loved a person like Mary. Tells me you can love a person like me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart up to you again right now. Come and fill my life. And touch these, your saints here, and Lord, for anyone here who is seeking today, I pray that they would sense your Spirit is giving them an invitation personally and would say yes in Jesus' name. Amen. Dedicated to respond to the Lord. There's not a, you know, God's not looking for a formula. He's not looking for you to jump through all the hoops, but you need to open up your heart to the Lord Jesus. That's He accepts us where we are, and just to talk to God in a prayer, in a simple prayer. You can do that with a friend. You can do that when you get home today. You can kneel or sit on the couch or wherever you are and do it in the car and just surrender your life to God and say, God, I need you in my heart. I recognize I've been living for myself. I recognize I'm a sinful person. Thank you for dying for me. Come into my life. And he will. And you will sense a burden being lifted. And you will feel his presence. And then it's important to tell someone. That's important to be a part of the community, because the way we experience Christ today is together. Jesus said, you know, we're his children together, his family. So God bless you. And have an amazing Lord's Day today. Amen.